Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2. We're finishing up verse 17 of the church of Pergamos. And then in verse 18, we'll start with the church in Thyatira. In verse 17, we have the counsel. In other words, the promise. We've seen Christ as he was manifested. We see the commendations the Lord made, and then the complaint. Now we have the comfort or the consolation or the counsel or the correction. And in verse 17, in the middle, it says, "For him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, Lord and Grace, with great tenderness towards the evildoers here, utters his promise. In other words, he that hath an ear, let him hear. If you're alive and these things are prevalent, why, you still can get back into fellowship, and God and grace will restore you and continue. So in verse 17 in the middle, "To him that overcometh, to him will I give a hidden manna." This is the first half of the promise. This is divine sustenance. Why did Jesus Christ speak of it as manna? Because manna, as you remember, was divinely supplied, and yet it had to be humanly gathered. In other words, the Lord supplied it, but they had to go out and gather it. Also, the manna was supplied while the children of Israel were murmuring. This church has been out of it. Verse 17, yet he says, if you're still alive, repent, change your mind. If you're back in the fellowship, well, he will provide sustenance. So hidden manna is actually the word of God which man needs for his living, and also what he needs to oppose the doctrine of Balaam, under which they have their difficulty. You remember, the hidden manna was one of the three things that were in the temple and in the tabernacle. There were three items that the Jews had in the tabernacle and also in the temple, and they carried with them in the Ark of the Covenant. They had a pot, that's supposed to be a pot, and then they had a rod, that's supposed to be a rod, and then they had the tables of the law, like the Ten Commandments. And these three things they carried with them, whether it was in the tabernacle, they were stationary when they moved out. These moved out with them when they were in the temple. And this is the pot, which was the pot of manna. This was Aaron's rod, you know, that budded. And this was the word of God or the law as given. The reason they carried these with them is because the Jews constantly, and or the believers, rejected God's provision. These are three different categories of provision. The manna was God providing them substance. In other words, it was food. They were out of it, yet he provided their needs, and they rejected that. Aaron's rod that budded was a reminder of them that God had appointed leadership, duly constituted leadership, and they rejected that. When you're negative to the word of God, you reject and do not recognize God's provision. You also do not recognize God's order. And the third thing was the law or the word, and they rejected the word. So this verse right here, verse 17 of Revelation 2 in the church of Pergamos, he says, "Him that overcometh," and overcoming is just faith in the word of God, "to him will I give a hidden manna." In other words, he will supply sustenance. In other words, this is the true bread or the bread of blood, or the bread of life. Now, the application of this promise to these people is seen when you remember how the very heart of the false religion in Pergamos constituted and consisted in an attempt to feed upon the secret mysteries of life. And to those believers who overcome by faith, then these subtle temptations that when the church, the Lord promises that they shall feed upon this hidden manna. And then the other portion of this promise in verse 17, to him overcometh, I will give a white stone. And upon the stone, he says in verse 17, a new name written, which no one knoweth but him that received it. The white stone in the ancient world was given to a man who, after he was put on trial, was acquitted. And he went forth clear from any condemnation. So the first concept that you have on the Lord giving you a white stone with your name in it is that you are acquitted. In other words, if you're guilty before the Lord and you confess your sins, you get back into fellowship, and you are an overcomer by putting faith in the promises of God, you're acquitted. That's what the white stone meant. The white stone was also given in the ancient world to anyone who returned from a battle having won victories, and he bore his trophies with him, and there was a reward of victory. So the stone was used in that way. So our second principle about this white stone, not only are you acquitted and exonerated when you get back in the fellowship and claim the word, but you also are victorious. You're in the place of victory. The white stone also was used in the ancient world, and it was given to a man after he'd won victories, and also it was given to a man as a token that he was now a free man of a particular city. It indicated his free citizenship. So this white stone is taken in the passage here. Here, this church that he has something against, if they will just repent, verse 16, get back into fellowship, then he will give them sustenance, food. He'll provide their needs. They will be acquitted. They'll be exonerated, the white stone. They'll be victorious. And they will be free citizens again. And yet there's also one more meaning, perhaps more beautiful than all, and even more gracious. There was a white stone in the ancient world known as Tessera Hospitalis. In other words, what happened in the ancient world if two people were friends and they were about to part, they would divide a white stone in two, each one carrying one half of the stone, and upon which was inscribed the particular name of a friend. And it may be that they would never meet again. But that stone in each case would be presented to the next of kin like a son. And sometimes, generations after, a man would meet another person and they would find that they possessed the two parts of the half of the one stone, and their relationship would be at once created upon the basis of the friendship that was made long ago. So there was a lot to this white stone that was used in the ancient world. And all of this is suggested here, spiritually speaking, by this white stone. First, the white stone is of acquittal, which means justification. We're justified by faith. The white stone speaks of victory, being triumphant over all our foes. Faith is the victory. The white stone of citizenship, which marks freedom of the city of God, and we're all the children of God by faith, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and stand fast in the freedom where Christ has set us free. And then there is the white stone of unending friendship with our names written on one half and his name written on the other half. So you have actually three concepts here: faith, fellowship, restoration, and kinship. Now, the central lesson is that the church here that we're studying, Pergamos, in closing, has tolerated within their borders those who lower the standards of the true requirements. This is not a question of whether or not they're holding the truth. The church of Pergamos was holding the truth. It's a question of the right application of truth. The error of this church is one that is subtle, and it threatens all churches even to this hour. And it's this: if a man's creed is right, his conduct does not so much matter. That's what the error here is. In other words, it's the principle of the Pharisees. Don't do as I do, but do as I say. But truth never excuses sin. And all forms of sin are to be treated with severity. And if a man holding any form of teaching should attempt in any way to excuse sin, he is to be excluded from the fellowship of that particular congregation. In other words, the purity of the word has its danger. A man may be loyal to the name, may be loyal to the faith, and almost before he knows it, his zeal for these things may make him blind to the presence of teaching which will undermine the value of the Word of God. In other words, the test of doctrine is the purity of conduct and character. That's what was failing here. They taught the Word, but they allowed things to go on that were sinful. So if you're teaching the Word, or if you're teaching doctrine categories of the Word, the purity of the teaching is the conduct and the character of those who take it in. In other words, it's doers of the Word. And by their fruits you shall know them. So the zeal of the Lord has two sides, and on each there's an inscription. On the one side are graven, the Lord knows them that are His. And the other side says, let him that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Any attempt to exclude the second side of the seal is blasphemy. In other words, your legs have to match your lips. God's order is an order of peace, but it's always peace based upon purity. And the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. So the problem with Pergamos was the same problem that they had in Corinth. They allowed the sin to exist without throwing it out. All right, our next letter is Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, the longest message, and it's the letter of Thyatira. I'll read it with you, verses 18 through 29, so you can get the drift. By now you should be able to see that there's a pattern established in each one of these churches. First, Christ is mentioned in a particular way, in which he's needed during the particular letter. Then we see some commendation of the church. He says what's good about it. And then he'll tell something about some complaint that he has about the church, what's wrong about it. And then he'll tell them how to correct that. And then he'll give them a comfort or a counsel or a promise. Now, the reason I'm establishing that, because there's a church coming up very shortly, but there is no commendation from the Lord about the church at all. Up to this point, we've had compliments and complaints. But later on, we're going to have a church that doesn't have any compliments at all. They're not doing anything right. So in verse 18 of Revelation 2, we start with the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, that's an important title for this section, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. And by now you should be able to tell what he's referring to when he's talking about eyes and feet. And there's a reason for that. If you don't know what he's talking about this moment, well, we'll get with it. But it's very significant. I know thy works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. But I have this against thee. See, now here's the complaint. That thou sufferest, the word sufferest, and the word suffer, really suffers. It's the King James English word of a couple hundred years ago that means to let. And it should be translated that you let the woman Jezebel, you allow her, which calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent. And she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I do cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death, And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, which know not the deep things of Satan, as they say, I cast upon you no other burden. So there's some people in that church that are straight, but the church as a whole is not straight. Howbeit, that which you have, hold fast till I come, only accountable for what you know. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star, very significant. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. All right. We'll go slow, because this is a long one, but there's a lot of information here. This is almost up to date. Remember, all these churches did exist at one time, and they no longer exist as local churches, but the principles go throughout the whole church age. Thyatira was a small city in Asia Minor. This classification for this church, we would call it apostate orthodoxy. You'll see what I mean in a minute. This city was a union city. In other words, it was headquarters for the trade guilds such as potters and weavers and dryers and robe makers and tanners. You know, we thought that we were eat up with the unions today, but this was a famous union city. The city was famous for manufacturing purple dye. Some of you are too cold. Turn it down. It's perfectly all right. Alan or anything. Lydia, if you remember when we studied Acts, she was the first convert in Europe, the first convert of the Apostle Paul. And she was a seller of purple, if you remember. We took her up as a Christian businesswoman. Christ here in this particular section is judging apostasy. The commendation here that he mentions is that love produces service, and service develops faith, and faith increases patience. Patience leads to consistent good works. The criticism of this church is that they're tolerating in their church an unbelieving woman who is designated as Jezebel. Now, she was a famous teacher in the church, and she called herself a prophetess. And she led members of that church into compromise and apostasy. So it isn't hard to see the reason for calling her Jezebel. This was not Ahab's wife. She'd been long gone. She went to the dogs, if you remember the story. There was a prophecy that the dogs would eat her, and some eunuchs threw her out of the window, and the carriage ran over, and the dogs did eat her. But this is a person who did exist, and the principle is the Jezebel principle, which we'll take up. In other words, she was doing, this woman, the same thing in Thyatira that Ahab's wife did in ancient Israel. She was an unbeliever, and she taught religion instead of Christianity. She advanced, pardon the expression, ecumenicalism. That's what Jezebel did. She brought the ecumenical movement into King Ahab's house. So that's why I said we're right up to date. Which means that she persuaded true believers in this local church to enter heathen temples and participate in the worship, which consisted of excessive drinking, fornication or adultery, and idolatry. She used her beauty, she used her personality, she used deceit and other wiles to gain ascendancy in that assembly. We had the commendation, love, patience, faith, and so on. We have the criticism. Now we have the comfort. And he says, change your mind and hold fast to the truth. Listen to God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin and teaches the word and guides us unto all truth and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comfort. Then the promise is to the overcomers, faith. Those who put their faith in the word, they're going to be rulers in the future. And they're going to be the possessors of the morning star. And that's Jesus Christ at the rapture. You'll see it again. Now, we have nothing in Scripture that tells us about the planning of this church there. It may be a direct result of the influence that Lydia had in the book of Acts. It may be very possible that Paul led her to the Lord when he started out in Europe and she was a seller of purple. It's very possible that she was got this church started in her home. A lot of women in the ancient world in Scriptures had the church meeting at their homes. Remember that the book of Acts said that Lydia was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. So we know she's from that city. We know it was a manufacturing, a union city, and we know that she was from there and she was in business. Remember, she was at the prayer meeting held on the banks of the river, and there she received the word of God, and she and all her household accepted Christ as a Savior and were included in the body of Christ. Now, they belonged to Thyatira, though at that time they were living near Philippi. Now, nothing has been definitely revealed that in Scripture that the church, she was the one that started, just a conjecture as possible. Now, in addressing this particular church, the angel here again is the messenger. And the Lord announces himself, we're going to take it slowly, first as the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. This is very interesting, too, because another facet of Thyatira was another one of the things that they did there. They manufactured bronze. They were in the bronze business. So it's very interesting. This burnished brass is really the word bronze. Now, the Son of God, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit has made use of this description of Jesus Christ in these letters. It's the first time he's called the Son of God. And it marks the assertion of power and authority. And in other words, he's the infallible one to whose speech the church must pay attention. In other words, he wants their attention. So he uses the title, the Son of God. Remember when John, on the Isle of Patmos, in the first chapter, turned to see the vision, it says, he beheld one like unto a son of man. But yet the glory of the vision spoke also of the fact that he was the Son of God. In other words, this is trying to get their impact to carry out God's purpose and God's plan among his people. Now, this is the central letter of seven letters. And he makes the use of the title, the Son of God, as supreme authority. And from the complete vision, he selects two facts concerning himself, which indicate the special meaning and the special value of the message that he's about to deliver. In other words, these two characteristics have impact on what is necessary at this time. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet are like unto burnished brass or bronze. So you have his eyes and you have his feet. The eyes of fire suggests his intimate knowledge, its omniscience. The eyes of the Lord are upon the whole earth. And this means that his vision is penetrating and it's concerning this particular church. In other words, he has the facts. So that in this sentence that he's about to pronounce upon them, there can be no mistake about it. He's omniscient, his eyes, as it were, have seen it, and he knows the end from the beginning. So he has a full understanding of all the conditions, and it's a perfect understanding, and the eyes represent his omniscience. They can't hide anything from him. In other words, this is factual. In other words, the eyes of fire pierce all the depths of darkness and know the profoundest secrets. Nothing is hidden from him. Everything is open before the Lord, with whom we have to do. He's also stated here as the one who hath feet like unto burnished brass. And by these statements, he practically announces the fact that he's coming in judgment, which is strong and pure. See, his eyes, like a flame of fire, his omniscience, that's a part of his character, and he sees perfectly, and he understands accurately, and his feet, like unto burnished brass, is a picture of him marching to judgment. And here is the king amid the seven golden lampstands, and here's the track of his coming, and it's a track of fire, and fire is always talking about judgment, like the baptism of fire. So what we have here is something very interesting. These are different characteristics of the Lord. He is sovereign, he makes a decision. He is righteousness and justice, and that's the feet part. Trampling out the winepress, as it were. And over here is omniscience. In other words, he's basing his evaluation on the facts. He has all the facts, so his eyes see it, and his feet are going to do the work. So actually we have here some of the characteristics of God. We have righteousness and justice, plus omniscience and omnipotence, because there's powers involved here. So righteousness and justice means that he's fair, and righteousness and justice means that he's right, and that it's pure and it's final, and he has all the facts. So within the church at Thyatira there's an evil for which there is no remedy at this particular time that's sufficient. In other words, it's not one that admits correction. There's nothing for it but destruction, is what he's saying. It has permeated the whole fellowship. Nothing but judgment remains, and so he comes to definite and immediately dealing with this particular evil. And his commendation commences with the usual words, "I know," that's omniscience again. And then the general statement is, "I know thy works." And then he gives an evaluation of the works, and he says, "Thy love, and thy faith, and ministry, and patience." And then lastly, he says, "Thy last works are more than the first." And three things are indicated in the commendation here. First, the works of the church. Second, the forces that lie behind the work. See, first he mentions, "I know thy works." Then omniscience looks, sees the motivation and the force, and he says, "Love, faith, ministry, patience." See, that's behind the scene. And then he says, thirdly, that those works have not decreased, but have increased, because the latter end is better than the former. So we know three things in this evaluation omniscience tells us: that the church is a working church, that behind the work there is love, faith, ministry, and patience. And thirdly, they're not decreasing, but they're increasing. So he actually approves the activity of this church. And he actually approves the principle upon which it's based. And the fact that the true order is that it's increasing. So his first approbation is of the church work and the things that are seen. The second is of the hidden fact that lie behind the outward manifestation that only he would know. And thirdly, he proves that which is always a sequence of the production of divine good, and that's that the last works are more than the first. They're progressing. Or the word of God, "I know thy works, love." In other words, it's the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's the character of the church. There was no breach. There was no division. There was no schism in the church. It was a wonderful manifestation of the love of God, 1 Corinthians 13, unity of the Spirit. Then he says, "I know thy faith." Again, the force of the words is fidelity. Faith is here mentioned not as the principle out of which an attitude grows, but rather the attitude of faithfulness that grows out of the principle of confidence. In other words, he's saying, I know thy steadfastness. I know that in thee is manifested the opposite of fickleness. Too often we find that works of love are occasional and spasmodic. But here they're characterized by consistency. When you say love and then faith, that's a perpetuation of it, that's stability. In this case, the love was not an accident. It wasn't now and then. It was a habit. Faithfulness, stabilizing love. It's the principle, the just shall live by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. And remember that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, also faith. So faith is perpetuation of that love, and they're consistent. And then he says, I know thy ministry. And here's a beautiful touch. He was conscious of love and action, of deeds done because of love towards God and man. And there's a difference between the ministry and the general works already referred to. There are peculiar and special activities of the church in its capacity here. The ministries referred to here is rather that of unofficial kindness and tenderness of members among themselves. They minister to one another. And in all probability, to the outsiders also. It's possible to have a church characterized by works and yet sadly void of a particular kind of ministry among its own and having an outreach outside. So many men are ready to spread a banquet, as it were, but slow to give a cup of cold water in his name, you know, to make a splash now and then, but they'll never be consistent. But to this church, the Lord says, I know thy ministry as well as thy works. You have love, motivation. You have faith, perpetuation of it. You have a ministry within and without. And this is the word that's used normally for deacons. The word I know is oida. Works is ergon. Love is agape. Faith is pistos. The ministry is diakonā, and patience is hupomone, which means that they were under pressures, but they remained there and didn't let it disturb them. I know thy patience. And this is perpetuation of faith under pressure situations. I want you to see the word. This is a beautiful comment on a local church. Remember, omniscience is saying this. I know thy works. Love is the motivation behind it. Faith stabilizes it, perpetuates it. It's not just now and then, it's consistent. They had a ministry within and without. They had patience, which just doesn't mean to tap your foot. It means they had pressure, and they didn't let the pressures disturb them. They stayed right with it. Hupomone means to remain under the pressure, and don't let the pressure disorient you. And then the last works are more than the first. You put more over it, that means they're increasing, progressing. Patience is a capacity for being still when all around is tumult. Patience is the flower, as it were, of fidelity. If fidelity is the activity of the faith, then patience is the condition of character resulting from it. If the peace of heart under pressure of life, which is so fair and fragrant a thing, and seems to give the heart of the Lord satisfaction and joy. The Lord always has a great comment about patience. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 bring this concept out. Romans 5 says, not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience proof, and proof hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, give you a commentary on this principle right here. And then he says, finally, I know that thy last works are more than the first. In other words, there's been progress. There has been development resulting from this group of facts here. If you have divine good motivated by love, perpetuated by faith, you have a ministry inside and out. Tribulation comes, but you keep on rolling, and the latter end is better than the beginning. We're growing in grace, individually and collectively. So it's been progressive, and it's been developing, and it's resulting from these facts right here. The outward evident activity of the church had broadened and deepened, and such was the Lord's commendation, and it was very beautiful and very gracious. So I want you to notice how graciously the Lord recognizes all the best facts in the life of the local church and the believers in the church. Now we pass to the comment, to the complaint, in verse 20. But I have against thee that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel. And that's nothing more. There's no other complaint against this church. The whole paragraph which follows from the middle of verse 20 to the end of verse 23 contains simply the statement of the facts of the case, which demonstrates our Lord's right to complain against the church for allowing that woman to exist in their midst. Cannot be overemphasized that the sin of this church consisted in the fact that she raised no protest against this particular Jezebel-type woman, that she allowed an outsider to come in under the shelter and to teach the most horrible doctrine with the most disastrous results. Jezebel did not belong to that local church. She may have been a member of the congregation, even perhaps enrolled on the list of the fellowship, but she had no living relationship with the church because she did not belong to the Lord. She was an unbeliever. The church incurred a terrible responsibility by allowing her to teach in their midst. Not the teaching, not the result of the teaching, but the Lord's charge against the church, as the church is responsible for what it allows. The wrong of this false toleration may be gathered from an explanation of a woman in her work and her judgment. In attempting to consider the woman Jezebel, we once are found in the presence of questions and doubts and interpretations. Some people say, is the whole language figurative? Does Jezebel stand for an idea, or was she actually a woman exerting evil influences through false teachings in Thyatira? The greatest probability is that there was an actual woman there. Some of the marginal readings of this passage in different translations, it says something like this: thou sufferest thy wife, Jezebel. And there are those who believe that this woman was indeed the wife of a pastor of that church. Now that's interesting. We can't support that, but that's one of the renderings. Whether her real name was Jezebel may be doubtful. It's probable that the Lord named the woman, and borrowing the name from the Old Testament in order to light up the fact of her character. You know, name means character, Jezebel. And the influence that she was exerting came from her character. And as you remember in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, and in the Old Testament she was a false teacher. So we know that this woman here has to fit the pattern, and she's a false teacher, period. He says, thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. She's not one, she calls herself one. What is a prophetess, and why is the statement made in this form that she calls herself a prophetess? There can be very little doubt that the woman claimed to be an inspired woman who had received some new revelation. some vision, some enlightenment had been granted to her, denied to the apostles, and she was teaching this new thing that she had received. I want you to notice. He says, but I have against thee. And it's a word echo. I have and hold this against thee. She says that she's a prophetess. I say she isn't. Isn't that interesting? And the result is carefully stated by the Lord in the word, she teaches and seduces. The result of her teaching was the seducing of the believers. Servants of God is the word doulos. The teaching was more forceful because the woman claimed that she was an inspired messenger. Jezebel, the name the Lord used for her, definitely suggests an analogy with the Old Testament prototype. Now remember, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon. She was avowedly a teacher and a worshiper of Baal. She was a Baal worshiper. The Baal worship was nature worship. And as in the case of nature worship, it had become utterly degraded. Coming into relationship with the king of Israel by marriage, King Ahab, we learn from the ancient history of the Jews that she was not only his consort, but that she was associated with him in the government, with the result that she said in effect, quote, let us also set up the worship of Baal. That's what she told the king. In other words, she didn't ask that the worship of the Lord be set aside. But by the side of the worship of the Lord, she says, let us have opportunities to worship the nature god, Baal. See, that's ecumenicalism. Go side by side. Her method was that of uniting two worships. The purpose in her heart was ecumenicalism, not that of setting aside of the worship of the Lord for the worship of Baal. That's not what she said. Now, of all the women in the Old Testament, she is probably the most brilliant, most daring, most unscrupulous. Jezebel was haughty of bearing, unconquerable of will, religious fanatic in the true sense of the word. She was what we would call antiquity's Lady Macbeth. She forced on Israel her Phoenician culture and her gods, and at her table sat 450 prophets of Baal. 400 of the goddess of Astarte, and by sword she forced all but 7,000 of the men of Israel to their knees. And all but one of the prophets of Israel she forced into hiding. You know, Elijah more than once ran away from her. On her fell the curse of the Lord, because he said in the Old Testament, the dog shall eat Jezebel, after the Lord prophesied. 14 years after Ahab died, she heard that Jehu was coming to slay her. So she got dressed, perfumed herself, as though she was going to a court ball, sat down quietly in her chamber window and waited. And as Jehu's chariot clattered to a halt in the street below, she taunted him, and she laughed in his face. Two eunuchs threw her out the window. Jehu drove his chariot over her, broke her body, the dogs came and ate her. That's the story of Jezebel. She was evil. She was vile. She was the worst woman possibly ever born. But she was queen. The one that has the king's ear has the king. He married her, the king of Ahab, bought all her religions, and down they went. Israel hated her, but she ruled Israel with an iron hand, and even on the last day she was over 60 years old, she taunted Jehu, and she was queen, and she went to the dogs. These are the passages for you. It'd be a nice movie. 1 Kings 18:19, 1 Kings 19:18, and 2 Kings 9:30 and following. Now, Ahab, the king at this time, was famous and infamous. He was a cynic and he was pensive. He was bully and he was sulky and envious and effeminate. And he did that which is evil above all that were before him. That's a passage of scripture that I just read from one of them. Marrying Jezebel, the princess of Tyre, to gain material and political advantage. Why did King Ahab marry this woman? To gain material and political advantage. He soon bowed to her like a craven, spineless slave. She was the ruler and not him. He built her temples to her fiendish bow, and he saw the faith of his fathers all but wiped out as her imported priests and warriors savaged Israel. He built himself a house of ivory, filled it with Tyranian purple and gold. He sold out cheaper than Judas Iscariot. That's King Ahab. Yet he was a man in battle. Three times he won over his enemies. And the final day, he entered the list as a private soldier. Arrow found him. He stood upright in his chariot, watching the ebb of battle till he died. In other words, he died as a warrior. The dog licked his blood, as Elijah said they would. He was always a coward in a moral crisis. He never had a mind of his own. And the only thing that you can say was a politician. Now, the name of this woman in the church of Thyatira drives us back to this woman of the Old Testament and to her Lord. He declares this, that she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. What was it that she was teaching? Nothing seems to be said at this point. But when the Lord pronounces his judgment, he gives us a clue to the character of the teaching. It says in verse 24, but to you I say, to the rest of them in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, which know not the deep things of Satan, as they say. Now notice those phrases there. As they say, the deep things of Satan. Now what did the Lord mean when he says, as they say? He evidently refers to a claim set up with the teaching of Jezebel that she had discovered some new, deep, hidden philosophy of life, and Christ called it the deep things of Satan. This new revelation, the end of which was to show how that in the heathen systems there were even deeper philosophies than in Christianity, and the results of which was to seduce the servants of God into an alliance with this outward corruption of heathenism. And Christ characterizes her teaching as the deep things of Satan. It was evidently an attempt to graft into Christianity this paganism. And there's a principle of antinomianism here. Antinomianism means lawlessness. And there was a great deal of lawlessness that was brought into this church. So here is a principle of lawlessness and even Gnosticism involved with this woman Jezebel. Here's an attempt made to fathom deep and underlying and unrevealed mysteries of life, so-called, and to make application of them under the name and the sanction of the church. And it ends up by corrupting the church, but this again is adding to the Word of God. Now there's nothing new under the sun. We have people always breaking through with heresies. You know, but verse 18, we have Christ, verse 19, we have the church, verse 20, we have the counterfeit. That's the pattern. She calls herself a prophetess. He says, she's seducing my servants. He said she's committing fornication, she's eating things sacrificed to idols, and she says that these are deep breakthroughs, he says these are deep things of Satan. In other words, the Lord is saying that this is the lowering of the standard of separation between the church and the world. In other words, she introduced the world into that church. See, she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication. Now, it's interesting that in the prophecy of Hosea, there's a startling revelation of the nature of spiritual fornication. It's God's estimate of sin of those who are betrothed to him, And when they return to the things from which they have turned to him, people who should be satisfied with Christ, wholly possessed by him, led by him, taught by him, are playing a harlot with things that are against him. See, that's the principle right here. In other words, the influence of the teaching of this unbelieving woman in this church was that those who are born again believers separated unto the Lord, redeemed from this present evil world, called to separation from the world, were forming new alliances through her teaching, and the spirit of worldliness was spreading because of the toleration of this false teaching. Members of the church were finding their ways to the feasts that she had set up in these heathen temples, eating things offered to idols, descending even to the depths of the vices that were involved in those practices. Now, the whole point is the servants of God had been seduced by the teaching. First, the false teaching were concerning the deep things of Satan, and then the seducing followed. In other words, the Lord's people went over to the forces which were against him, committed harlotry and fornication in the spiritual realm by using freedom, antinomianism. They can do whatever they want. His charge against the church was that, notwithstanding with these terrible facts, but the fact that the church was silent and tolerated it and didn't do anything about it. Then I want you to mark his words of judgment in verse 21. And I gave her time that she would repent, change her mind. That's grace. Then follows a statement that reveals the speaker, reveals him as the Son of God, reveals him as the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire. She will not repent of her fornication. He gave her ample time, but she wouldn't. No one else could have said that but omniscience. He knows even these deep things of Satan and declares that the will is hardened and set against ever changing their mind, and so he has to pronounce judgment. Grace again, I gave her time, and patience, and long-suffering of the Lord. And then there is a personal visitation. He says, behold, I do cast her into her bed. The symbolism is graphic and forceful and terrible. It suggests that the woman who has taught falsely and has seduced his believers shall find her destruction, her own destruction, in the midst of the very corruption which she has created. In other words, more than that cannot be said. She's going to, you know, get her own teaching is going to come back and backfire on her. Now, in both cases, the previous church that we studied, Pergamos and Thyatira, they allowed something in a church to exist. So if they allow it to exist and don't remove it, then he'll remove it. So one of the challenges from these two churches, if there is a false teaching in a church, the church either removes it or the Lord removes it. That's the situation. Then follows the fact that others will share in the doom. And he says, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. In other words, the only one which he pronounces upon these who have been seduced is that they leave the things resulting from her teaching. And then the last and final word in this connection, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. In other words, they'll know that he is omniscient, omnipotent, gracious, justice, and righteousness. So the description of this woman and her teachings and her judgment lies in a paragraph in the midst of this epistle, recording our Lord's reasons for disapproval. The church was wrong in that they had permitted this woman to exist there with this false teaching. Some of the children of God there had been seduced, and yet no protest had been raised. In other words, the pastor of this church was not the bishop of the soul of the church. He wasn't protecting the people from false doctrine. See, this is written to an angel. It's written to a pastor. So he allowed it to happen. In other words, when you take the protest out of the Protestants, you have ants. You ever take the word protest out of the Protestants? What do you have? Hands.
That's the problem.
This is false love. People say, you know, you shouldn't be dogmatic. You shouldn't split hairs. You know, they believe too. All those things are wrong. What's the difference? They believe in Mary, you believe in Christ. Well, brothers, spoil children, none. False charity, false love. Permitting the teaching of false teaching. And here it's under the church. The whole church was not contaminated with this doctrine. And of it, he said some of his sweetest and strongest things, but in a false charity, the woman Jezebel has suffered, has been allowed, rather. The church had not with sufficient clearness announced the fact that she had no dealing with the heresy taught, that between the inspired truth of which the church was the pillar and the ground, and the teachings of this self-styled false prophet, there could be no union. So let's see what the comfort is, because we just have a moment. But to you I say, to the rest of them in Thyatira, the omniscience knows false and true. To those who had not been influenced by the teaching, who had not consented to this toleration, he said to them, I cast upon you no other burden. Howbeit, that which you hold fast till I come. Well, he says, I'm not going to put any burdens on you. But hold fast to what you have, the truth. In other words, do not be led astray by any new mystery, or new perplexities, or new revelations. I've laid upon you the burden of truth, which is sufficient for the moment, until I come. Since I cast upon you none other burden. Any new revelation that someone claims is from me, he says, believe it not. Any new philosophy of life that fails to harmonize with what I have declared, reject it, so you're complete in him. Howbeit that which you have, the truth revealed, hold fast. Don't suffer anyone to teach something which I forgot to say. I will cast no other burden. Now notice carefully, there seems to be a play upon words that the Lord meant. He said, those of you who have not this teaching, that know not the deep things of Satan. Now the word deep things is depths. And then he says, I cast upon you no other burden. The word burden comes from the same root word for depths. In other words, both of them spring from the original root word. So he has to be speaking with an intimate knowledge of the words that are involved here. Both of them are similar. It's as though he said, these people are professing to discover some new deep things, which really lay upon you, but I cast upon you no new deep things. In other words, hold fast to what you have till I come. We'll have to take it up next time. It's an interesting passage. All these churches have tremendous principles, but this one I thought was interesting. This is the toleration of false teaching by a woman who claims to be a prophetess, who isn't. And you know, down through the ages, most cults have been formed by women who have claimed to be prophetess. You can name them one after the other. So right up today, we have cults that are involved in the same thing today. We also have an ecumenical movement as far as the push is concerned. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying this word. We're thankful for the clearness of the passage, the way you have lined up that which is honoring to you, that which is not honoring to you, and the fact that there can be some correction, and that as long as we're alive, we can change our minds, get back into fellowship, claim the promises of God, hold on to the truth, and if it doesn't line up with grace, then we just reject it. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have a class like this. And we're thankful that as we take in the word and grow in grace, we have more of a knowledge of what our position is in Christ and can have assurance